May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Well, we all know that person. And let's be honest, it's usually a man who says things habitually that are slightly sexist or a little bit racist. But he's an otherwise respectable person, you know? And what he says is always so close to the line of impropriety that it's just really difficult to confront him about it. And he probably honestly thinks that what he's saying is harmless enough. And he may not even be aware that he's saying hurtful things. And nobody wants to have that conversation with him because it would just be so awkward and uncomfortable for everybody involved to teach him how to be more careful and sensitive with his words. So he just keeps on going. And every time you see him, you feel a little uncomfortable too because you know he's probably going to say something offensive. Maybe you're even a little embarrassed for him. Well, in the Bible, that man has a name. His name was John, and he was the author of the most lyrical and cherished of the four Gospels. He's said to have been the most beloved disciple of Jesus, and that's what makes confronting him especially difficult. The issue is that John's Gospel has a big problem with certain prejudices. Most notably, his characterization of the Jewish contemporaries of Jesus. Historians actually blame a great deal of the anti-Semitism in the Christian tradition originally on John. Now, he never says anything truly dreadful about Jewish people, and he manages generally to avoid things that would be overtly offensive toward them. John's aggressions are smaller. They're subtle and more refined. And that's what makes any prejudicial ideology especially pernicious, isn't it? It's the insidious everyday language. It's the coded words and the disquieting tone of voice. Well, that's John when he writes here with veiled contempt of the Jews. So when you read John's Gospel, you always have to compartmentalize this anti-Jewish bias that he has. And the problem isn't just that this bias affected what and how John wrote. It actually pervaded how everyone read and understood his Gospel throughout history. And no one's reputation has suffered more harm for John's bias than a minor character named Nicodemus, a Pharisee remembered not for his curiosity and authenticity, but as a skeptic and an antagonist of Jesus. Well, as a piece of literature, John's Gospel opens spectacularly. There's the poetic razzle-dazzle of the prologue, which we read around Christmas. Then the sensational wedding at Cana, at which Jesus turns water into wine. Immediately followed by the gripping temper tantrum in the temple. Jesus ties cords together and makes a furious whip and drives out all of the cattle and the sheep that are for sale. And those little novelty doves flutter away in distress. And he turns over the tables of the money changers and he exclaims, "You people are making my Father's house into a marketplace." And the response of the scribes and Pharisees is bafflement, confusion, and disbelief. They ask for justification of the special relationship that Jesus claims to have with God. "What sign can you show us?" they ask, to explain what you mean. I mean, did they not see what he had done in the wedding at Cana? Enter now Nicodemus, a quiet, inquisitive figure. And from the rat-a-tat-tat of the first two chapters, Nicodemus's questions slow down the pace of the narrative and begin to shed some real light on who the person of Jesus actually is. He comes at night for a private conversation with Jesus. And John, of course, uses that detail to cast more shadows on the supposed dark intentions of the Jewish elite. But if you carefully shave away these prejudicial details, it may seem actually that Nicodemus comes in peace. His sincere questions add complexity to John's hostile characterization of the Jews. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God," Nicodemus says. "For we have seen these signs that you have made, and surely no one can make signs like these apart from the presence of God. How can these things be?" Nicodemus is wrestling with a divided mind. And this is where John gets it so wrong. He doesn't come with unfriendly intentions. It's not that the Jewish leadership is uniformly opposed to the advancement of Jesus' message. There are probably some minds that are just closed. But Nicodemus represents more than you might expect. They have mixed feelings. They don't know what to think or how to process this new information that Jesus presents. Nicodemus stands in the midst of multiple truths: the rich meaning and value of his Jewish tradition, the undeniable signs associated with Jesus. And his whole life has been shaped by the law and custom that he has been taught. And yet he's seen what Jesus did at Cana, and he's trying to integrate this new information. He was at the temple that day when he saw Jesus overturn the tables of the money changers, and Nicodemus was the sort of priest who was standing by thinking, "Yeah, Jesus sort of had a point there. Maybe I wouldn't have gone about it in that way, but Jesus had a point." See, he's wrestling with his own conscience. Nicodemus is a person presented with a new way of seeing, and rather than stick his head in the sand, he opens his eyes wider to examine this new truth. He's a student eager to learn. He's like a good conversation partner who leans in to your story and says, "Tell me more." Like surely you have, I have read and watched a lot of public responses to the coronavirus in the past week. Last Sunday, there were no confirmed cases outside of the Pacific Northwest, and now it's, you know, everywhere, as close to us as somewhere in Chatham County. And some responses seem to be naive about the spread of the virus, untethered to reality. And other responses have been pretty panicky and fearful. But the most grounded and thoughtful response that I read this week came from an organization that I follow called the Whidbey Institute near Seattle, which of course was near the heart of the first cases in our country. I shared their words with you in a message to the church yesterday, and I thought I'd repeat it this morning. Here's what the Whidbey Institute had to say. "Like many challenges of today, climate change, mass extinction, racism, environmental destruction, resource inequity, the coronavirus threat is both personal and collective. On the one hand, we fear for ourselves and our families. We want to insulate, isolate, and protect. On the other hand, solutions to challenges like this come in community. So this is a time to check on your elderly friend, to go to that neighborhood gathering, to attend that program that will support your resilience and leave you more resourced, more empowered, better connected." This response resonated with me because it holds together our individual and collective needs. Isn't it true that this virus wants to separate us from each other? It makes us afraid of common spaces, of shared life together. This virus wants to reward self-seeking, individuating behavior. This virus trains us to see other people as contaminating threats. And the bad news gospel of this virus is that life together is the way of death. And there is nothing that could be more contemptible to the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who brings all people together, come from the north and from the south and from the east and the west, Jesus says. In Christ, there is no male or female, there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, for all are one in this body. The ministry of Jesus says that we have no life apart from one another, but only in community. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. The Christian faith is not in denial of germ theory. No one is advising you to stop washing your hands or to venture cavalierly into public spaces when you're not feeling well or when you might be vulnerable in terms of your health. The uncontainable spread of this virus is truly horrifying. And if flu season weren't bad enough, especially for the elderly and for vulnerable populations, now we have to worry about this mysterious global pandemic. But it is true that we have to be careful because this malevolent virus wants us to forsake our community. And we are people of God, and as people of God, we remember our covenant with each other. We are members of one body. And it is not the way of Jesus to go our separate ways. And so we are here to care for one another particularly and to care for the whole body collectively. The way of Jesus is never one or the other of these things, but both of them. In church, we remember our connectedness in the body of Christ. We can limit the spread of contagion through what the CDC calls social distancing, but we still need our community and our collective resources to care for one another and to find solutions that can only come from our life together. One minister I know pointed out this week that social distancing doesn't have to mean spiritual distancing. Could we use this as an opportunity to actually strengthen the fabric of our community? Could this occasion build up our spiritual life together? I believe that our practices of life together in community at such a time as this could increase our love of God and neighbor. So do we not stand here and share in the baffled curiosity of Nicodemus? Standing in the midst of multiple truths and multiple claims on our lives. We need to care for our private selves and for our public selves, our individual needs and our collective needs. So let Nicodemus be an image to us of responsible faithfulness in the midst of this fear. He who does not accept uncritically the strict teachings of his tradition, but neither does he accept without consideration the new truths and teachings that are presented to him. Let us open our eyes wider to see the needs and the capacities around us. Let us ask with him, how can this be? And listen attentively to what we might learn. All around us are the forces of denial and separation and self-preservation. And we, by contrast, are people of the good news, this good news, that God is faithful to us, that we belong to one body, that we can care both for the needs of the individual and for the needs and well-being of the whole. That is our gospel. One body, called together in Christ's body, caring for each member and caring for the whole. Amen.